Good to be together today. It's Pentecost Sunday, and we celebrate the birth of the church in one sense, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit fell, everything changed. There was about a year worth of time where we weren't living in China, and we hadn't yet moved to Zephyr Hills, so my family and I were living in Palatka. We had a friend who had a house, let us live in that house. It was great. It was an old house, but we got to live there. So it was awesome. We were super blessed to stay there. And out in front of the house, there was an old sycamore tree. The home had two bathrooms, but we weren't allowed to use one of the bathrooms. Is that kind of thing? We're like, hey, don't use this bathroom. We're not sure what's wrong with it. Something with the pipe. They said something about maybe the roots of the tree got entangled with the pipes. I don't know how pipes work. Okay, I'm not an expert in that. I was just like, one bathroom is plenty. That's fine. And it was. And when we looked up at this tree, you know, out in the front yard, the tree seemed fine. For the most part, you know, had leaves on the trees. Most of the branches had leaves on the trees. If you looked up at the top or off to the side, you could see a couple branches that had no leaves on them. But they were part of this otherwise healthy tree. And, you know, I'm looking at the tree. Is it a problem? I don't know. I'm also not an expert on trees. Is it a problem that these couple limbs don't have leaves on them? I don't know. Ashley is much more astute when it comes to nature and natural phenomenon than me. She wondered, is this tree okay? You know, we weathered a storm or two in that house over that year. And one evening, we were sitting in the living room, and we heard this loud thunk. This sound, it was so loud. It was like it shook the house. It shook our hearts, you know, like a thunk. If you would have told me the ground had split open outside, I would have believed you. It was so loud. And it turned out one of these tree branches had fallen and hit the ground and, like, burst into a bunch of pieces. We went out there, investigated later, and we touched them, and they just kind of disintegrated in our hands, which I think means it was rotten. Okay? Now, we started to look at this tree in a different way. It wasn't just this old, beautiful sycamore tree. It was dangerous to be under this tree. Okay? Because that branch was huge. It shook our whole selves. Ashley stopped letting the kids play out front, and we talked to the people who own the house, and we were like, we think something's wrong with this tree. They're like, oh, it's fine. It's been there forever. It's fine. And we're like, okay, but I don't know if we're not going to be under it anymore, okay? Because that doesn't seem... It seemed like something was wrong. Most of the tree looked fine on the outside, but there were definitely still other branches without leaves. And I don't know if it had to do with the roots in the plumbing. I don't know about any of that. But what I know is there was something on the inside of that tree that was it was dying. Something was rotten. And this made the whole yard unsafe. Not only was the tree probably dying a very slow death, it had contained within its dying the potential for serious destruction. Was it just part of the tree? Could it be rescued? Or did the whole tree need to come down? I'm an optimist. I tend to believe in the best in people. I believe in our capacity to change. When we look at the world, sometimes humanity gives us reason to be hopeful. After all, the Lord created us and he looked on us and he said, man, this is very good. It says in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him? What are we that you even pay attention to us, much less care about us? But you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowning us with glory and majesty. There's something beautiful about humanity. Humanity can give us reason to be hopeful, but sometimes we survey the world and what men and women have done with it, and we're reminded that there's something rotten within us, not just in them, but in you and me. There's something rotten within us, within humanity, the corporate us. Not only are we in danger of dying ourselves, but we have a great potential for destruction, for devastating the world around us. If what is rotten is not expunged, it can bring the whole tree down. Can we be saved? We think the answer to that is yes, we can. But how do we excise that which is rotten? That's what I want us to consider today as we're in Isaiah 22. A prophecy against the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? You town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, would you open our minds to comprehend this passage of your word and what you would want to speak to us this day. Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts to receive it? Let our hearts not be hardened, but let us be open to you and all that you want to do. We submit and surrender ourselves to you and say, have your way, Holy Spirit. Amen. So, if you've been traveling with us through Isaiah so far, you know that we're in the section 2 of the scroll, which is roughly Isaiah 13 to 23. It's basically a series of prophecies against various nations. The nations are being judged in the text for the injustices that they perpetrate, for the behavior of their leaders, the failure of their leaders to uphold the truth, and for just trusting in other things besides God, which we call idolatry. The nations are being judged for these things in this section. And chapter 2 in this section turns the lens squarely upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God. If your Bible has headings, it might be labeled something like the judgment of Jerusalem. But the text doesn't actually say Jerusalem. It says something called the Valley of Vision. So your Bible might indicate that if you have a heading. It might say a judgment or a word against the Valley of Vision. We'll get into what that means in a moment. But due to the details in the passage, the various nations that are mentioned, etc., most people agree that even though the scroll is directed toward the Valley of Vision, it's probably grounded in the literal Jerusalem. This is a prophecy about Jerusalem. If you want to read, by the way, the history, the accounts of the events related to Isaiah's prophecy here, you can read 2 Kings 18 and 19. Hezekiah is king. Isaiah actually makes an appearance in that part of Kings. We aren't going to turn there today, but if you want to read the background, the historical account of this, that's where you can find it. We have other places to go today, though. So, Isaiah 22. What troubles you now that you've all gone up on the rooftops? A town full of commotion, of tumult and revelry. There's people who were slain, but they weren't killed by the sword, and they didn't die in battle. It's odd. All the leaders fled together, and they've been captured without using the bow. And you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. It seems like there's a celebration. It seems like there was some kind of victory. But something doesn't feel right either, you know? It seems like maybe they were celebrating wrongly. The contemporary English version in verse 2, it says, your city is filled with noisy shouts. Those who lie drunk in your streets were not killed in battle. So there's a kind of victory of some kind, but the celebration is wrong. So wrong that Isaiah says, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. Isaiah sees something else. There was some kind of victory. They didn't fall prey to the siege, perhaps, and yet Isaiah is afflicted. He's weeping bitterly. Don't even look at me, he says. People are lying drunk in the streets, presumably from partying, because their city was not captured and overtaken. But Isaiah somehow sees destruction. Is he looking ahead? Is he looking back? What's happening here as Isaiah perceives what's happening? Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of the people of God. But again, the text doesn't say Jerusalem. It says Chizayon in Hebrew, which we translate to Valley of Vision. This is the same word that's used by the prophet Joel when he says, when he's actually prophesying about Pentecost. And he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. There's a biblical scholar named Jeffrey Grogan. He wrote a commentary on Isaiah years and years ago. And he said this, the phrase Valley of Vision may refer to the fact that it was this very place where so many prophetic visions, both Israel's and other prophets, had been received and given to people. This place, Jerusalem and the surrounding area, was where so much prophetic ministry had happened and had been received. This would therefore intensify the responsibility of her people for their reprehensible attitude. This is the place where they're supposed to be hearing from God, where God's speaking all the time, the Valley of Vision. And so perhaps by calling it that, Isaiah's drawing attention to the fact that they haven't been paying attention, that they should know better. Jerusalem was the city of God's people, and God had sent prophets time and again to declare their visions, God's pronouncements. So this place was saturated with God's prophetic direction. And Isaiah's basically saying, you are the people God has been talking to. You are the people God has been talking to. You should know better. That's what I think is happening when he's titling this section, The Valley of Vision. If we look again at verse 1 and some of 2. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? You town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry. What's happening up on the rooftops? That's like the beginning of this vision. What troubles you now that you have gone up on the roofs? What are they doing on the roof? Are they just partying up there? Maybe it's a good place to party. There's lots of partying going on, apparently. Maybe they're trying to see over the wall and see what's going on out there to get a clearer vision of their surroundings so they can see with their own eyes. Sometimes when I'm preparing, I read like a Bible background commentary, you know, like a history of the era to give a better sense of the context of that time. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not an expert on Old Testament context, but people are. And there's great commentaries out there. There's one that University Press does, has a great one. That's the Bible background commentary on Near Eastern history. And what I learned this week is that going up on the rooftop in these and surrounding cultures of the time was something you did to worship other gods. You would burn incense to these other deities, to worship them, to seek their favor, to seek direction, protection from them. And you would do that in a high place, which was often the roof of your house. It's very likely they've gone up on the rooftops to worship other gods, to burn incense to them, maybe to thank them for that the city wasn't overtaken. Maybe beforehand they were doing it to pray that they would be protected. They get a sense that they're celebrating wrongly, and Isaiah's upset about that. But when I just read the text, what was wrong about the way they were celebrating? I think it's this. I think some of them were going up on the rooftops before the battle, perhaps, seeking protection from gods who were not Yahweh. And this was Yahweh's city. You'll see later in this chapter that he had told them what to do, and they didn't do it. What they did was seek other gods. One of the main things they were supposed to not do. And Isaiah is grieved. There is some irony when he calls this the Valley of Vision, because the people perhaps have sought guidance from other gods. So even though their physical location is the city of God, where all these prophecies have been delivered, they actually have no true discernment of events. Don't look at me, Isaiah says. Just let me weep bitterly over what has become of my people. They should know better. I think we're invited to see these events happening in Jerusalem and draw parallels throughout time. What does it mean for the city of God, the people of God, to be the Valley of Vision? What happens when the people of God fail to heed his word? When we read on in verse 5, the Lord all-powerful had chosen a time for noisy shouts and confusion to fill the Valley of Vision and for everyone to beg the mountains for help. The NIV puts it, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Isaiah is foreseeing the destruction of the wall of Jerusalem. He talks about Elam and Ker stripping away the defenses. And then he says this, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places, so you stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem. You tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. What are the people doing here? The city is under siege, and they are trying to save the city. They go to the armory, and they get the weapons, right? They're preparing. They hatched a plan to save the water, to outlast the siege, building the reservoir, etc., storing up water. They tore down houses so they could use those stones to repair the wall against the siege, where there are holes in the wall. This is what they're doing. They're preparing for the siege. And what did they not do? You built a reservoir for water from the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it. You people of Jerusalem, all of you in the Valley of Vision, know who made all of this. It was the Lord God. And you could have sought him in your time of need, but you didn't. You try to handle it yourself. Look at all the things you're trying to do to make yourself safe. And I get it. I get the desire to make myself safe. As a human, I feel that all the time. My desire to insulate myself from suffering and from trouble and from pain. But here, Isaiah says, you didn't seek Yahweh. You didn't seek God. And you should have known better. They should have listened to what God had said. And what did God say? Let's look at verse 12. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep. It's party time, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Verse 12 is what they were instructed to do. Verse 13 is what they actually did, which was the opposite. And in verse 14, the Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, the sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. Some translations say, I won't forgive them for this. I won't forgive them. This wrong that cannot be atoned for. We should pay attention to that. What is it? Let's unpack that a little. What is a failure that cannot be fixed? A wrong that cannot be righted. What is it that they failed to do? Weeping and wailing, baldness and sackcloth. This is a picture of mourning. When someone dies in this culture, right, you hire people. If your family comes, you hire people to come and to wail at the funeral. That's part of the funeral culture. When someone dies, you weep and wail. Hair was seen as a crown of glory. Ancient Israelites loved a good head of hair, okay? It was a big deal to them. Baldness is cool now, but back then it was not. If you're bald now, I think you're no problem with it. It's super cool. But back then, they were like, no, long hair is where it's at, okay? When you were ashamed, or sometimes in mourning, you shaved your head. Or in this case, you tore it out. You see, this is a picture of mourning, of regret and shame. And sackcloth, what is sackcloth? We know that, right? It's very uncomfortable clothes you would put on when you were in mourning. And you would put them on to make your body uncomfortable because your spirit inside was uncomfortable. And I refuse to be comforted is what you're saying. I don't want to wear something comfortable because I'm uncomfortable inside. I'm going to become uncomfortable outside and everybody's going to see it. It's a picture of my discomfort. That's what sackcloth suggests. Mourning their sin, or we might say, repenting of their sin. God called them to repentance, but instead they threw a party. They moved in exactly the opposite direction of repentance, and this, God said, can't be forgiven. Now, God is not being cruel in this passage. He gave them a way out of trouble, which was repentance. He invited them to seek his face, but they didn't repent, and their wickedness persisted, in fact. Now look at the destruction that has been wrought by that wickedness. This is what happens when we not only fail to repent, but actually glory in wickedness. It puts me in mind of Romans 1, actually, as I was reading it. And I'm going to turn there now. We're going to look at Romans 1, 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity in the lusts of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1, I think, is like holding up a mirror to Isaiah 22. God invited the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah to repent, and they did the opposite. So their sin couldn't be forgiven. And this is, I think, what's taking place in Romans 1. This is the human condition in rebellion against God. It is ungodliness and unrighteousness, or we might say injustice. Ungodliness and injustice. And it looks like suppression of the truth. It's knowing God, but not honoring him as God. Worshipping something else instead of God. Worshipping a lie. That's what it means to suppress the truth. And to worship a lie instead. You know, when people want to take power today, one of the ways that they go about that is they suppress the truth. They take control of the story. Someone says something that hurts them. Oh, that's a lie. That's fake. That's fake. Why? Because I need to be in control of the story so that I can hold power. That's what dictators do, honestly. There's a quote from N.T. Wright about the passage in Romans. Human beings were made to know, worship, love, and serve the Creator God. That's why they were made. That always was and always will be the way to healthy and fruitful human living. It demands, of course, a certain kind of humility, a willingness to let God be God, to celebrate and honor him as such, and acknowledge his power in and over the world. Paul affirms that human beings have not lost this sense of God's power and deity, but he declares that they have chosen to suppress the truth instead of honoring God and giving thanks to him. Something about our relationship to God is what I want you to see here. And the humility that that requires, a certain kind of humility, a willingness to let God be God, to acknowledge him as such. And what in Romans is happening, and I think also in Isaiah 22, is that they lie about that. They lie to themselves about that. They suppress that truth because that humility is uncomfortable. And so they suppress that truth so they don't have to be in this relationship to God. Suppression of the truth, but it's also self-delusion. Professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools. And we abandoned humility, the right understanding of who I am and who God is. The opposite of humility in this case is rebellion. This is their rebellion and our rebellion against God. We deceive ourselves about the rot, the disease that wars within humanity. And it turns out it's very easy to deceive ourselves. It turns out. Especially when our own interests and our own desires are what we're talking about. When we're more concerned with ourselves rather than the needs of others and the glory of God, it turns out we prefer lies a lot of the time because they make us feel better. You'll notice here, suppressing the truth doesn't lead immediately to bad behavior. That will come later. But what it first leads to, what suppressing the truth gives way to, is distorted thinking and a darkened heart. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Distorted thinking and a darkened heart. Their thinking became futile. In other words, ineffectual. It wasn't working. There's wrong ways of thinking. Okay? It stopped working because it became distorted. And their hearts became darkened. Heart here can be seen as the seat of motivation, desire, want. What motivates me to do what I do. That became darkened. Suppressing the truth of God, the humility that we ought to have in light of who he is, right? We suppress that. We go the other direction, and that results in unhealthy thinking and darkened motivations. It's easy for us to believe this lie because it makes us more comfortable than the humility that's necessary for repentance. And again, the lie, the truth that's being suppressed here in Romans 1 is a lie about who God is. And then the humility that would be required in response. Humility is necessary for repentance. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they worshipped an image in the form of corruptible mankind rather than the God who made all these things. It's easy for us to mock idols like bird statues and temples to the sun. Here, we don't worship those kind of idols. But the Western world has worshipped many things other than God. That's what an idol is. It doesn't look like a bird statue maybe for you or a temple to the sun. It looks like something that you worship instead of God. What are the idols that we worship instead of God in the West? Money and power and comfort and safety. When politics becomes our worship, politics has become an idol. When our identity as a nation becomes our worship, then that has become an idol. Things we worship and trust in instead of God, competing identities for who we are. Paul now isn't necessarily saying that every human being worships idols here, even in Romans 1. He's saying that we, the corporate humanity, we have worshiped parts of the world God created rather than God himself, and this results in catastrophe. We have done this. If we have worshiped other gods, then we need to repent together. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 22, verse 12. In that case, it looked like mourning and shame. Now, I'm going to be a little bit cross-cultural here for a moment, okay? I was a missionary for 10 years. Cross-cultural ministry is what really is at the heart of how I understand the scripture and how I perceive the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. But it's challenging to move across cultures. It's challenging. So I'm going to challenge you for a moment. It can be a stretch sometimes for Americans like us, and I include myself in this, to really comprehend corporate repentance and collective sin. We are taught very clearly about personal responsibility. That feels like we know that lesson very well if you grew up in America. Personal responsibility for sin and individual repentance, which is extremely valid and very important to my faith, I assume to yours as well. It's true and important. But my American cultural lens sometimes makes it difficult for me to grapple with the idea of collective sin. I look at big problems in the world that are the result of our collective sin. And that's really uncomfortable for me to feel like it's my fault. I don't think of a big problem in the world. Think of like the ocean being polluted. I mean, I didn't put all that trash in there, right? So it's hard for me to feel like any responsibility for that. That's a result of our collective mistake that we have made as humanity. And that's a hard thing for an American like me to feel because I'm not the one doing it. Look at other big problems. We could look at like poverty in this country, the oppression of people by an economic system. And I say, look, I see that, but it's not my fault. Because I'm very good at describing what's my fault and what is not my fault. That is important to me because I'm American. And I understand about personal responsibility for sin. And I'm uncomfortable with the idea that we bear some sort of responsibility for the rest of humanity. You see? Now, if you feel that too, I understand because I was also raised here. There are cultures in which they have exactly the opposite problem. For me, I hate the idea that I might bear responsibility for something outside of my control. There's other cultures that have almost exactly the opposite problem. They have a hard time admitting they're a sinner. Don't you agree that that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Can't you see that in your life? Almost all of us could easily say, well, yeah, I know I have. Other cultures, that's very hard for them to admit. No, I haven't done anything. That's, what do you mean, all have sinned? I don't think I'm a sinner. They have a very, but... So while it's hard for some people to agree with that statement, because it doesn't feel true to them, because they haven't learned to emphasize individual responsibility within their culture, but they have a much better handle on collective sin. Oh, we have done this. It's much more obvious to them. And they rejoice at how the power of the cross covers it. You know, idea of collective sin and collective shame that the cross has wiped away. And by the way, the culture that we read about in the New Testament was much closer to these sorts of cultures than it is to Western individualized culture, by the way. But I'm not saying one's better or more important than the other. Both senses of the truth are very valid here. My point is that we in the American church might need to be reminded that we belong to humanity and therefore bear some responsibility for what is rotten in humanity, however uncomfortable that might be for us. It's not hard for me to conceive that God is angry about injustice. I just don't want him to be mad at me. God isn't malevolent. In fact, he's patient and kind. In Romans 2, in the very next chapter, we're going to see his kindness is intended to lead us to repentance, and he's patient with us. He is loving and kind. But if God didn't oppose these terrible things, like murder and rape and oppression of the poor, he would not be a very good God. He is calling humanity to repent of these things, and I hear myself wanting to say, but I'm not a murderer, though. No, I know, but we are. There's something rotten in the tree of which we are just a part. Moving on. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity and the lusts of their hearts so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them up. Some translations say God abandoned them to their own desires, that darkened heart. So they suppressed the truth. Their thinking and their motivation became dark and futile. And God release them to that darkened heart. This is N.T. Wright again. He says, when God gives human beings responsibility, he means it. The choices we make, not only individually, but as a species, are choices whose consequences God, alarmingly, allows us to explore. He will give us opportunity to repent. But if we choose idolatry, we must expect our humanness bit by bit to dissolve. Our humanness bit by bit fades away when we are engaged in idolatry and suppression of the truth. When you worship the God in whose image you are made, you reflect that image more brightly and become more fully and truly human. When you worship something other than the living God, something that is itself merely another created object and hence subject to decay and death, you diminish that image-bearingness, that essential humanness. Bit by bit, our image-bearing human identity dissolves when we worship an idol instead of God. In Isaiah 22, it seemed like they did everything they could to take care of themselves, and then they just got drunk because tomorrow we're all going to die anyway. They did not seek the Lord, and they were supposed to, and they knew they were supposed to, but they suppressed that truth, just like in Romans. Isaiah envisions them drawing together in a corporate act of repentance. That's what God called them to do. But they fail to do that, and God is not able to just let it slide. Because that's not how forgiveness for sin works. It requires repentance. Repentance is necessary. There's something rotten in the tree. The solution is repentance. Repentance is how we deal with it. And repentance is not a slogan. It's not a poster you hang in the classroom. It's not an ideology. It's not some charismatic leader. It's not politics. Many of the things that we support as if they will save us are not going to save us. It's just like what Jerusalem was doing in the passage there. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to make the world better. I believe we absolutely should. I'm saying, ultimately, we can't save ourselves. As we just suppress the truth, our thinking becomes futile, our hearts become darkened, we are lost. We cannot rescue ourselves. We must seek God first. And this will require that we repent. What is repentance? It's a familiar word in church. Abandoning the path you are on, the path of self-reliance, the path of I know best, the path of I'm in control, and taking instead a different path. Repentance is admitting you're on the wrong path. Admitting you're wrong. Do you know admitting I'm wrong is maybe my least favorite thing in the whole world? I would rather have a broken arm than admit that I'm wrong. And I recognize that this is childish. It's a very childish way because, of course, I'm wrong sometimes. But, oh, I hate to admit it. I hate to recognize it. I hate to see it. Ugh. And repentance isn't just saying it. It's meaning it. I'm wrong. And taking another path. Admitting it with my words and my actions. That's repentance. This kind of repentance can be hard. But it is an essential aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. In Luke 5:32, he said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. How do we repent together? How do we repent together, corporately? I think I understand what it means to repent of some sin I've committed, personally, individually. But how do we do it? How do we collectively turn from the path we're on? How do we change? We don't just have a king who can make a decision for us and then we all fall in line behind him. Some of us wish we had a king, as long as he agrees with us, right? But thank God we don't. So how can we make it a part of our corporate practice of Christianity that we repent together? When we get together, perhaps we should be repenting together. Our minds and our hearts brought into alignment with our Savior. Is that what we're aiming for when we get together? How often do our gatherings result in repentance? I was talking with Pastor Ted this week about repentance and how it's hard to admit you're wrong and how we need to do that. And he reminded me, repentance follows a move of the Holy Spirit. Remember that revival a few months ago in Asbury we were all talking about? One of the things that marked it as a revival, one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit was up to something, was not just that people were gathering, not just that they were praying and singing, it's that they were repenting. They encountered the Holy Spirit together, and the result was something like corporate repentance. I would challenge you to read that Pentecost story that we're celebrating today in Acts 2 and see it as a move of corporate repentance. Of people leaving the path that they were on and taking a completely new path. When the Holy Spirit fell, he dissolved so many of the boundaries that we had put up. What boundaries do I mean? Young and old were speaking in tongues and prophesying. You guys know there's a battle between generations, every generation. You had it with your parents and then you had it with your kids, okay? And the Holy Spirit dissolved that barrier. Jew and Gentile. He dissolved cultural barriers. He spoke their own language, the linguistic barrier that we would erect. The Holy Spirit dissolved. Men and women were speaking in tongues and prophesying. Every barrier that we erect, the Holy Spirit was breaking down. And that was the birth of the church. Man, and they repented. We need to repent, by which I mean we need to allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our service and our ministry and our relationships and the direction that we're going and our very lives and allow him to lead us into repentance. That's how we repent. We let the Holy Spirit of God have his way. That's how you do it. You surrender. What do we need to repent of as a people, as a community, as a nation, as the church? What idols have we sought instead of God? What if we just started small, like within our families or our church family? Where is there ungodliness or injustice? These are the fruit of suppressing the truth. Where does that exist in our community? These are the things from which we must repent. And don't let your thoughts just be ripped away to politics or agendas, all right? If we keep it here, we, us, the body of Christ, the church, what is ungodly or unjust in our midst? And how can we repent of it together? The fruit of suppressing the truth of God is ungodliness and injustice, but the fruit of repentance is healing. Let's look at Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That's a picture of sickness, dried up and weary and broken. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When I didn't repent, it was like a sickness in my bones, like the invisible rot causing the tree branches to plummet to the ground, groaning dried up as in the summer heat. But when we repent, the sickness is excised. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Hallelujah. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The fruit of repentance is my guilt is gone. Our guilt is gone. The fruit of repentance is victory for me and for us. Safety and security within the strong tower of God for us. When we repent, he forgives us without fail. In Isaiah 22, God said, this cannot be atoned for. This sin cannot be atoned for. What sin? The failure to repent. Can we take this to heart? God's forgiveness is offered to us. It is available, but we have to repent of that lie, suppressing the truth of who God is. Maybe we need to admit where we've gone wrong. Maybe we need to seek the Lord, to ask him if there's something rotten causing all these branches to fall, making the tree dangerous. Maybe we need to ask him to lead us in the way everlasting. This is that beautiful prayer of repentance. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I trust you to pray this individually, but I wonder if we can pray it corporately. Can we ask the Holy Spirit to take us there? I'm going to ask you in a moment to pray this along with me, if you're willing to mean it. And I'm not going to be watching to see which ones of you do. If you're able to agree with the psalmist, inviting God to search us, to know our heart, our internal motivation, to perhaps even through the trials of life reveal to us our thinking and where it may have gone wrong, to see if there is any offensive way in us and to lead us out by another path. If you will, pray this with me. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord Jesus, we invite you to continue to lead us. That's what we say we are. We are followers of you. Where have we gone wrong? Could you teach us how to repent, even of these large things that feel like they're outside of our control, that feel like we didn't do it, but we did do it. Humanity did do it. That's us. Would you lead us to repent of these things too? Search our hearts. The hearts that are darkened when we suppress the truth about you. The desires that are corrupted when we suppress the truth about you. When we forget that you are God and leave humility behind. Know our anxious thoughts. The thoughts that we think are saving us might not be. We want to surrender. We want to lay these things down to you and recognize that you are God. If there is any offensive way in us, help us to excise it. Help us to repent of it. Lead us in the way everlasting.